Well, before I get started, I have a few ground rules for this morning. If some of you might know, I, in my life, have counted the number of times that I have cried. So I'm at 4, okay? So it's one hand. It's one hand. So here's the ground rule. However many times I might cry today, it counts as one. That's it, okay? Still one hand for all that. It's 5. It's been a privilege to open God's word with you. There's a lot of things to be thankful for. A lot of things, just kind of insight into a pastor's life. One thing I'm thankful for over these last 11 years is that I never woke up on a Sunday morning convinced it was a Saturday morning. That's a thing, by the way. That's like the greatest fear. Sarah and I have loved our time here. I am thankful to the elders who I've served alongside. Please know they love you. They love your word. They love God's word. They love you. They want to serve and lead according to the word. I'm thankful and praise the Lord for your love for the scriptures, your desire for sound theology. One of the questions that I asked when I was candidating here was, this is how I preach. You know, are you okay with that? And I'm just thankful for your love for the scriptures. I'm thankful that my girls love, they love the local church. And in part, that is because of you. You have meant a lot to me and my family. Thank you for allowing us into this church family. As I considered what I'm going to preach for this final Sunday, what this final sermon would be, I had a lot of thoughts going through my head, a lot of topics. Favorite text, right? Let's choose a favorite text. Favorite topic. I considered all of them, and I thought it would be appropriate to trust God's providence, trust the sufficiency of God's word, trust the Holy Spirit who inspires the word, and do what we have done for the last 11 years and simply turn to the next passage. So that's what we are doing. Join me in Colossians chapter 4. We are in verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. And what we have seen over these last months, we started this all the way back in January, what we have seen has been Paul's clarion call for the Colossian church by application to here at EBC, his call for us to remain steadfast in the Lord. Steadfast to hold tight to the gospel of Jesus, never letting go of sound doctrine and right theology. We have also seen Paul's call to remain steadfast to live a life of holiness, a life that refuses to allow the immorality of the world to scale the church's walls. Those have been the two main themes of this letter. These are the two main temptations every church faces. The temptation to let go of the exclusivity of Jesus. By the way, the world hates it, and quite frankly, some people in the church hate that. The exclusivity of Jesus. Do not let that go. That's the temptation. And do not become numb to the immorality of the world. And so we have unpacked those themes of steadfastness from every angle and from every passage within this book. It brings us now to Paul's closing words. These are his final instructions to a steadfast church. And he is wasting no words here. This is no simple farewell. This is no throwaway passage. Paul is closing this letter by issuing 4 divine commands. 4 commands, 2 in the present tense, describing the necessary pattern of church life. And then 2 in the aorist tense, describing what this church must engage in immediately. These are final, necessary, lasting instructions that must be obeyed. If the Colossians, again, let's make it applicational for us, personal, if we here at EBC, if we are going to remain steadfast for the decades to come. Notice the commands, verse 15, greet. Verse 16, read. Verse 17, say. And verse 18, remember. Greet, read, say, remember. This is church life in four words. We are greeters. We are lovers of the brethren. We are readers. We are readers of one book, the scriptures. We are sayers, encouragers of God's people, and we are rememberers, partners, prepared and ready to suffer for the gospel no matter the cost. Read the text with me, starting in verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Four parting, final, enduring commands every steadfast church must obey. Command number one, begin here. Command number one, a steadfast church must view other churches, other gospel preaching churches, other sound theology churches, true churches. Steadfast church must view other churches as partners and not opponents. As partners and not opponents. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. The verb here, the command, is greet. It's a word that can mean greet in the sense of say hello, right? Or offer a cordial greeting. But this is a word that can also mean, especially here in this passage, a word that can also mean far more than a simple hello. The word means cherish. It means be devoted to, think fondly of. In fact, in Greek literature, this word greet was used at times as a synonym for love. Yes, Paul is asking the Colossian church to say hello to two other churches. That's true. But even more, he's asking the Colossians to cultivate a deep love for those two other churches, to maintain a camaraderie with them and of devotion to them based upon their shared love for the gospel and their shared mission and their shared unity in Christ. He's commanding the Colossians to partner with those other churches in their heart, to be one in gospel work with them, again, united together in the same Savior. Do you think this is needed today? Especially in our consumeristic culture, where so often churches would rather compete with one another rather than partnering or helping or joining with one another in ministry. Churches today being far more concerned about its numerical growth than the impact of the gospel in the community it finds itself. Not so in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae is found. There are three churches located there, each in different towns, relatively close to one another, and yet each church is commanded here to be concerned for the other one, to love the other one, to devote themselves to the common gospel goal that they all share. And specifically, Paul mentions two churches, two other churches. The first, verse 15, the brethren who are in Laodicea, 12 miles west of Colossae. The second was Nympha, woman's name, and the church, the called out ones. This is not a building, it's a house church, it's not a building. This is a group of believers called out of sin by God. Believers who believe the true gospel, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, graciously unified with Christ and with each other, even though they attend a different church. They're meeting in this woman's house. This is most likely the church in Hierapolis. This would be 15 miles northwest of Colossae. Both of these churches founded by Epaphras. Epaphras founding the Colossian church as well. Three churches called here not to compete with one another, not to isolate themselves from one another, not to treat them as if they don't exist, but to partner together under a single gospel goal. Let's apply it today. A steadfast church is driven by the glory of Christ rather than its own reputation. Steadfast church is driven by the glory of Christ, not the reputation in the community, not the amount in its budget, not the numbers in its records, not the size of the worship center, not the tradition of the ministry. Why? Because a steadfast church finds its identity not in the name on the sign on the building, or again, or the history of the past. But a steadfast church finds its identity in the head of the church, right? The head of the church, the one who died for the church, the one who rules the church, who has commissioned the church with a mission, the one who right now is praying for this church, the one who is right now saving people out of the world and into local churches, in the plural, whether that be EBC or other gospel-believing churches in this valley. This is absolutely essential if EBC is going to be, and mark this, if EBC is going to be not in existence for the next many decades. There are a lot of churches in existence, right? A lot of churches. But this is essential if EBC is going to be steadfast. If it's going to actually be alive and useful for the gospel for the decades to come. We must view other gospel-proclaiming sound theology churches as partners and not opponents. Command number 2, verse 17. A steadfast church also must gather together ready to hear God speak through his word. So you're going to notice all these things are basic. Steadfast church must gather together ready, expectant, prepared, longing for God to use the preacher, whoever's behind this pulpit, to use that man to speak God's word through God's word. Notice verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So one of the basic principles in Bible interpretation is to look for repeated words in a passage. Usually the repeated words highlight the point being made. Well, you know the repeated word here, three times, one verse. Read, read, read. It's the emphasis. Not only read it, but also hear it. Specifically referring to Paul's letters. It's easy to read over the verse, very easy. But what Paul expects this church to do with his writings is theologically profound. We're entering into bibliology, the study of the word, what we truly believe about the scriptures, here in this case, the New Testament. Let's put verse 16 in its first century context. When the early church began, their weekly, daily meetings were modeled after the synagogue services of Judaism. It makes sense. The first Christians were all former Jews. Their only model was the synagogue form of worship. So this makes sense. Let's model it after that. One of the main features of every synagogue service was the reading and the explanation and the application, here's the key, of the Old Testament scriptures. So think of Jesus. He comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and they, Luke 4, and they give him a book. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This is the high point of the service. He takes the book, he opens the book, he finds the place where it is written. He then quotes the book. He publicly reads from Isaiah 61. He then applies that passage to that situation. That's expository preaching, by the way. Luke 4:20, he then closes the book. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the synagogue service, at least in part. That's the high point. Read the scriptures, apply the scriptures. Do it all publicly. Again, all around the Old Testament scriptures. And so the early church follows suit. They publicly read, they publicly apply the Old Testament texts. Why? Because those are understood to be from God. They're authoritative. They're divine. They're inspired. They carry with them his authority. All right, so bring that then to what Paul writes and commands in verse 16. Paul expects now his writings, right? So his letter to the Colossians, the letter he wrote to the church of Laodicea. Again, that letter is probably Ephesians, by the way. Ephesians was a circular letter that was read in a variety of churches. He expects, though, his writings in the plural to be read alongside. It's not replacing the Old Testament scriptures. You still read the Old Testament. But now Paul is saying, put my letters alongside the Old Testament scriptures. That's blasphemy if Paul's not writing God's word. The command is this, the read command. The command is this, do with my letters what you do with the Old Testament divinely inspired texts. Again, blasphemy if these words are not from God. It's theologically profound. It gives us insight into what Paul thought about his own writings. Paul understood the theological magnitude of the letters he was sending to the churches in the first century. He knew it. He understood that his letters were binding and authoritative. So verse 16, Paul is saying, not outrightly, but he's claiming, at least implicitly, claiming divine inspiration for what he has just sent these churches. And this is Paul putting the letter of the Colossians, the letter to the Laodiceans, on par with the Old Testament narratives, the Pentateuch, on par with the prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel, on par with the Psalms, writings already recognized to be from God, already understood to be inspired and binding and authoritative. Michael Kruger puts it this way, Paul's insistence that his letters be publicly read, his overt claims to apostolic authority, and his readers' understanding of what public reading would mean within a synagogue context provide good reasons to think that his letters would have been viewed as being in the same category as the other scripture read during times of public worship. The early church knew what was going on when these letters were penned. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks on behalf of his own teaching, writing. He puts it this way, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, underline the phrase, the word of God, a word that carries with it the authority of God himself, which you heard from us, as Paul's preaching, also his writing by extension. Notice, you accepted it not as the word of men, not as a word sourced in man and primarily from man, though man wrote it, but for what it really is, the true nature of it, the word of, you could even translate it, the word from God. That's how the churches are receiving Paul's letters. They recognize the supernatural nature, source, and origin of his writings. And when you trace this through, you'll also see that Peter recognized the divine quality of Paul's letters. So Peter also affirms this. No wonder the church is accepting all of this. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter calls Paul a beloved brother, and then he describes Paul's letters. He writes this, that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him. Wisdom given. So what we're reading from Paul goes beyond Paul, in which there are some things hard to understand. Does that make you feel good when you read Paul? Peter said there's some things in Paul that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. We agree, right? Amen and amen. But then he says this, which the untaught and unstable, the unbeliever, they distort. They distort those things as they do the rest of what? The rest of the scriptures. What's Peter doing? He's placing Paul's writings on par with the divinely inspired scriptures already accepted. And so because of the divine nature of Paul's writings, because of their supernatural character and divine source, Paul, without apology, Paul commands that his letters be read alongside the Old Testament when the New Testament church comes together in worship. Why? Why? Yes, they're authoritative, but why? More than that. Because this is how God has designed the sanctification of his people. This is how God has designed the sanctification of his people. Because 2 Timothy 3, all scripture, if that's referring to Moses, his writings are included, or David's Psalms, Daniel's prophecies, Paul's letters, all scripture is inspired, it's breathed out by God. Men are moved by the Holy Spirit, but they write the very words of God, and thus these words are profitable. They are of high value. They're more valuable, Old Testament, than what? Than gold. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And this is why Paul then can say in chapter 4, verse 1 to Timothy, I solemnly charge you. So there's a seriousness now. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. In context, that's the living preacher and the dead preacher. And you will, whether you're alive or dead, you're preaching God's word, you are going to be judged, evaluated by God himself, Christ himself. And thus, in light of that, you need to preach, publicly declare the word. What word? The inspired, breathed out scriptures. There's only one word. We're people of one book. Remove the scriptures from the local church gathering, or, and this really would be, I think, the temptation in steadfast churches later on, the temptation is to relegate them to some auxiliary function. In word, yes, we're a Bible church, Bible-believing church, but they're auxiliary, to the side. Or just be embarrassed about them because of their antiquity. And the world just doesn't accept it. When any of those things are done, here's what has happened. The people of God have been deprived from what they need most. And God's main tool of sanctification is removed from the Spirit's life-giving hand. I just heard this a couple days ago. It's just amazing in light of what we're seeing here. Just amazing to hear that there's a church down in Anacortes that they have determined that they are no longer going to preach from the Bible on Sunday morning. They're going to actually preach a devotional book. Now, granted, it makes sermon prep a whole lot easier. It's the worst thing you can do. You have removed the tool the Spirit uses most in the sanctification of his people. Think of Psalm 1, who is likened like to a tree that does not wither, that produces fruit consistently, that does not yield to temptation, that endures trials and difficulties. That's steadfastness, right? Who is that man? Expand it. Who is that church? It's the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's the one who does not draw its wisdom and teaching from the world, but rather finds his delight, his love, in the law of the Lord, expanded out in the New Testament scriptures as well. And in his law, he meditates, thinks, reads. Again, in Colossian context, publicly reads, proclaims it without apology, preaches it, applies it day and night. That's the steadfast church. Think of Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? It's a good question, but let's apply it to the church. How can a church keep its way pure? How can a church fight against the immorality of the world scaling its walls? How does a church do that? Answer, by keeping it according to your word. By hearing the word read and preached and applied. Why? Because it is the reading and the preaching and the applying of the scriptures that transforms our thinking and convicts our hearts and shapes our values. Again, it's the Spirit's sanctifying tool. Think of Psalm 119. Your word I have treasured in my heart. What's the result of that? That I may not sin against you. So the steadfastness of your life, the steadfastness of this church is in direct proportion to the treasuring of God's word in your heart and from this pulpit. It's in direct proportion. This is what's undergirding Paul's command to the Colossians, publicly read. And it's still the command today. And by the way, when God's word is preached, when the preacher is indeed sticking to the scriptures, yes, this is the preacher's word, but it's also God's word. Back to verse 16. This is why Paul calls the Colossians to read three times in this one verse, and why Paul adds, verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, which means that the Colossian church was to copy this letter by hand so they could keep a copy for themselves and then either pass it along, pass the copy along, or pass the original along to the Laodicean church 12 miles away. And the flip side is true. Paul has the expectation that the Laodiceans, again, verse 16, do the same. He writes, and you, Colossians, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Again, most likely the letter to the Ephesians, as we call it. So make a copy, send it to the Colossians. Why? So that you both of these churches can read and preach and apply the scriptures. So here's the principle. A steadfast church cherishes the scriptures and loves its commands and recognizes its sanctifying power and submits to its authoritative nature. And thus, a steadfast church comes ready, prepared, expectant, longing to hear God's word read and preached publicly, and nothing less will do. And then you personalize it and apply it to your own life. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You accept it, the preached word, you accept it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. It really begs the question, how do you prepare to hear the scriptures when the church gathers? How do you personally prepare to hear the scriptures proclaimed? Command number three. Steadfast church must also encourage the leaders of the church. Steadfast church must also encourage the leaders of the church. Verse 17, command, say to Archippus. And you can stop there. Who is Archippus? Well, he's Philemon's son. You see that in Philemon 2. And in Philemon 2, you also see that Paul calls him our fellow soldier. Our fellow soldier. Archippus is a gospel worker. He was in the gospel foxhole alongside Paul. When you piece together the clues from Colossians and Philemon, it seems that Archippus was the one who was serving as the Colossian pastor in the absence of Epaphras. So go back to January. When we introduced the book, you remember the situation. Epaphras leaves Colossae. He needs these theological reinforcements. False teachers are attacking the church. So he travels 1,000 miles to Rome to tell Paul what's going on. He needs Paul to write something so he can bring it back to Colossae. The problem is Epaphras is then imprisoned alongside Paul. So he doesn't return. And so in his absence, it seems that the pastoral duties fell to Archippus in the meantime. But notice verse 17. It's not a command issued to Archippus. It's a command issued to the church as a whole about Archippus. Say to him, aorist tense, do not wait. Do not wait for Pastor Appreciation Month. Wasn't a thing then. Say this now, verse 17. What do you say? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's encouragement. That's a church building up their pastor, their leaders, their elders. Steadfast Church not only loves and cherishes God's word, but a steadfast church also loves and cherishes their elders who teach the word and lead according to the word and counsel from the word. And mark this, every pastor, elder, no matter the situation, needs this kind of encouragement from their congregation. They need it. In this case, Archippus may have been reluctant to take upon himself this pastoral role. It seems like he's thrust into it. He may have thought himself to be unprepared, perhaps uncertain about his calling or doubting his adequacy for the task. He may have lost heart. He expects Epaphras to return, and said he sees Tychicus coming with no Epaphras, and then he hears that Epaphras is with Paul in prison. In fact, Archippus may have been thinking of passing this role to somebody else. Whatever the situation, whatever the reason, Paul calls this congregation to come alongside him and say, take heed. Blepo. What does that mean? Keep an eye on. Keep your eye open. It's a word that means stay vigilant. So the congregation telling Archippus that they need him to do his work, that they will support him in this task. Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord. Here's the congregation affirming God's call upon Archippus' life. We affirm you as a man gifted by God and sent by God and commissioned by God. We affirm you in that. We encourage you that you may fulfill. We're here for you. We want you to succeed in your calling. We're praying for your faithfulness and strength and conviction and perseverance. We're coming alongside of you. We'll be an encouragement, not a hindrance. What is the mark of a steadfast church? It is a church that helps rather than hurts, that loves rather than wounds its elders. I'll say it again. Steadfast church helps. It loves instead of hurts and wounds their elders. As a church that embraces the Hebrews 13:17 charge, obey your leaders. In this context, it's church leaders. Obey your leaders, and then you have the word that nobody likes these days, and submit to them. Why? Here's why. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So understand the seriousness of the elder role. Each elder will stand before the Lord giving an account for you. Over these last many years, I've had wonderful opportunities to talk to folks here, and there have been some that would come and just complain about the elders. And so inevitably, I would just kind of turn the situation or the conversation this way, and I would say, okay, can you be a part of this, the solution? And can you become an elder and just remember that you will stand before the Lord on that final day, and he will evaluate everything about you? And they would say, you know, it's not that bad. We're good. We're good. Elders will give an account before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And thus, the writer of Hebrews says, let them do this. Let them lead spiritually. Let them keep watch over your souls with joy and not with grief. So be a joy to them. It's okay to disagree. You don't read this. Submission is not we just agree with everything. That's not the point. But even in disagreement, you're still what? A joy to them. Be an encouragement, not a hindrance. Be a support, not a thorn. And I find this next statement quite interesting. For this would be unprofitable, and you would think you would say for them, right? This would be unprofitable for you. Churches need their elders, and they need them to shepherd their souls. And we need that far more than we realize. A steadfast church must encourage, love, support, build up the leaders of the church. Final verse, final command, command number 4. A steadfast church must be willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel. A steadfast church must be willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. So up to this point, Paul had audibly dictated the letter, maybe to Epaphras or Tychicus or even Timothy. But now, as usual, Paul, he takes the stylus into his own hand and he pens this final verse. And in his own handwriting, very personal at this point, in his own handwriting, Paul adds one final command, and it is this: remember my imprisonment. More literally, remember my chains. Present tense command: continually keep my imprisonment in your mind. Why? What is Paul asking this church to do? Now, he could be asking the Colossians to remember his chains so that it would stimulate their prayers for him. And we saw that in chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, right? Pray for us. Remember my chains. Again, so that you can come alongside me. Bring me to the throne of grace. That could be. That's probably part of it. But I think more than that, what Paul's doing here is reminding this church about the seriousness of the Christian life. In his own hand, reminding them of what their steadfastness might cost them. Verse 18 is a reminder that they too may be called, like Paul, the apostle, like Epaphras, their pastor, they too may be called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Look back at chapter 1, verse 24. You remember this, see the contrast. Chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul's sufferings were real and they were painful. But now as Paul closes the letter, he turns the tables on the Colossians and he says, will you now follow my lead? Will you, when it's time, rejoice when suffering comes to you for the sake of others? And this should not be so a surprising way to end a letter about steadfastness, because this is how the world has always responded to steadfast believers, always. Think of Genesis 4. As soon as sin enters the world, gospel persecution begins. Abel, a steadfast follower, offers a sacrifice accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice is rejected. How does Cain respond? Not in repentance towards God, but in hatred and persecution and murder towards who? Abel. Cain's hatred of God overflows in his hatred for those who steadfastly follow God. So that sets the stage. This is Genesis, beginning chapters. And it continues. Think of Jeremiah. He steadfastly preaches repentance of sin to Israel. What do the leaders do? They threw him in a pit. So I'll go publicly and say thank you for not throwing me in a pit. sometime in these last 11 years. Think of Zechariah, the faithful prophet who was murdered. Think of Jesus, his words to the apostles, John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you're that steadfast one standing apart from the world. Because of that, and because I chose you out of the world will what? It'll hate you. Think of Jesus' prophecy in John 16. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Why? Because of your steadfastness. It's what happened. In fact, when you trace the early church through the book of Acts, you cannot help but see the persecution that follows the steadfast church and the steadfast believer. Acts 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 12, 14, 16, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, and 28 are all chapters that focus on the persecution of the faithful. 15 of the 28 chapters of Acts focus on the theme of persecution. The book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. That's the book title. You could call it The Persecution of the Steadfast. Second Timothy 3:12 has rung true through the centuries. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For the early church, gospel commitment meant gospel suffering. So again, look back at chapter 1, verse 24. Paul experienced this. That's the point. He saw this as his role, even. 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and then this, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in, interesting phrase, in the filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We've studied that passage out, summary statement. The world hates Christ so much, they could not exhaust their hatred for him while he died on the cross. And thus, the next best thing is to pour out hatred about Christ on his people. And that's the world that we live in. It's true for Paul. It's true, again, for all who desire to live godly. If they can't get to Jesus, they'll get to you. So now Paul concludes his letter, and he ends with that same theme of suffering. But he moves from 1:24 about himself to now becoming very personal for the Colossians. Remember my imprisonment. Are you ready to follow my example? Are you ready to stand with me and with Christ, persecuted yet steadfast? And the same questions must be asked of us today. Will we remember Paul's imprisonment? Will we follow his lead if that is what is asked of us? Steadfast church does not cave to the pressures and the threats of the world. A steadfast church is willing to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel. And let me say, start in the small things. It's where endurance is built. Start in the small things. These are Paul's parting words, his final commands. And like I said, they're basic, aren't they? These are basic. Be gospel focused. It's basic. Be word centered. Basic. Be encouraging. Be willing to suffer. And yet, though basic, these commands are by no means easy to live out, are they? This is why Paul leaves this church with one final prayer. Verse 18, grace be with you. To remain faithful, to carry out all the directives in this letter, to be that steadfast church he has called them to be since chapter 1, the Colossians, again, make it personal here. EBC needs nothing less than God's grace. His divine favor upon each and every one of us in this room. And so Paul ends where he begins. Colossians 1, 2, grace to you. And now Colossians 4, 18, grace be with you. That is to say, may the Lord in his grace sustain you. May the Lord in his grace knit you together in unity. May the Lord in his grace ground you in sound theology. May the Lord in his grace grow you in holiness. May the Lord in his grace grant you the steadfastness you need. Final instructions to a steadfast church. View other churches as partners, not opponents. Long to hear and be ready to hear God speak to you in his word. Encourage your church leaders and be ready to stand for Christ no matter the cost. May the grace of God be upon you. Father, thank you for your word that is so pointed, and for your Spirit who is always faithful to bring conviction where is needed, to bring change and sanctification. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the time that I've been here, the privilege it has been. I thank you, Lord, for the steadfastness that you have indeed engendered within this place. Temptations will come in the future. Temptations to let go of what is essential. Temptations to look at the models of the world of what a successful organization looks like. I mean, if Israel could fall victim and say, we want Saul because he's tall, we here at EBC can do the same thing. We want such and such because of whatever the worldly reason. So temptations will come. I pray that there would be a unity that sustains. Ultimately, a unity is found in Christ. And that there would be a love for him in his glory far more than any love for ourselves. And you would bless this place. You would bless EBC with a steadfastness. And if it is in your timing and in your way, in a fruitfulness, that you would bless them with leaders in the future. Leaders who indeed lead and shepherd well. And that all glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving would be given to you for all of it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.